It is good to see you here this evening. As we are gathered here this evening, we want to discuss a topic of great importance. We want to discuss prayer. We want to discuss a particular aspect or a particular thing regarding prayer, and that's the fact that prayer is not a substitute. The Bible teaches us a great deal about prayer and teaches us that we are to pray, that we are to spend time in prayer, and that prayer is a wonderful privilege of Christians. And there are many people that think they can pray or that spend time praying or offering prayers, but are not those who are authorized to pray. In James chapter 5 and verse 6, we find in this general epistle words that the Spirit gave to him to write, to record for us regarding prayer. And it tells us something about prayer. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Of course, it is pointed out in this particular passage that the righteous are the ones who can pray, and their prayers are going to be answered. I have often heard it said about certain people by other people who are being judgmental, well, the only way their prayers are going to get out of the building is if the janitor sweeps it out the next morning. That's not always the case, nor is it the situation, but not everyone can pray. However, as a privilege that a Christian has, it's one which we must take advantage of. We must use at every opportunity. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 is a passage that you can use if you want to provide for yourself a list of scriptures that you can memorize. I say that because it's short. Pray without ceasing. Surely we can remember that. And we are to pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that we're to go around with our head bowed and our hands clasped together, mumbling a prayer as we go along. What this is saying is to keep yourself in the proper condition, in the proper relationship to God, so that we can go to Him in prayer and keep ourselves so that when we go to God in prayer, He will hear and answer that prayer. So we are to pray often. Oftentimes we are to take note of the fact that part of the model prayer is given to us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. And that's when the disciples realized and understood that John had spent time teaching his disciples to pray. And they went to the Lord and said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And we know that our Lord spoke the words there. And he said to them, part of the words that they are to say is, give us this day our daily bread. Or part of the idea of prayer is to pray for the things that we need. Now we know that God has told us in his word that he knows of our needs. But our communication to him should also consist of these things. We see that prayer was a very important part of the early church. When we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, following the baptism of those there on the day of Pentecost, what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They spent time communicating with God, giving thanks to God. And we see that our prayers are to be not only private prayers, but also there are times when we are to pray publicly. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says something about prayer to his disciples, telling them how they are not to pray, and then telling them how they are to pray. And in this, it also includes the idea of private prayer. He said regarding those hypocrites, he said, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Their purpose of praying was to put forth the idea that, look at me, I'm a holy person, I'm a righteous person, I'm going to stand here on the street corner and pray. He says, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. But also he says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They might get the accolades of men. They might be praised for their large swelling words and their usage of words to convey some sort of idea. but their attitude is not right. He told them, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so our prayer life needs to consist of private prayer as well as public prayer. There are those who look at people strangely when they sit down in a public place and they bow their head and they give thanks. I've actually had people say to me, "Well, we don't do that in public." Oh, really? You're not thankful for the public, for the food you eat in public? Only thankful for the food you eat at home? So our prayers are to be public and private, but our public prayers are not to be for show. There are those who pray wonderfully worded prayers. There are those who have the command of the English language and can put those prayers together, and you can tell that they put a great deal of thought into it. There are others who pray prayers and you can almost quote the prayers that the person is going to pray. But there again, prayer is not for show. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 through 16, we see the apostle writing is guided by the Spirit regarding prayer. He said, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" There's a lot that can be said about our public prayers. Oftentimes, there are those who pray, and the only time you know that the prayer is over is because everybody starts moving around a little bit, because you cannot hear them. When we pray a public prayer, it should be heard. It should be understood. And most importantly, it should be in accordance to the will of God. If someone gets up in front of the congregation, or even if they stand at their seat or sit in their seat and pray a public prayer, and all you hear is, are you going to say amen at the end? I ask that from the standpoint, could the person possibly have something against you and say, "I pray that the whole building fall down on these people," and you're going to say amen, Lord? We need to think about what we're doing when we have public prayer. It should be understood. It should be heard. And we also need to be aware of the fact that prayer avails much. Prayer is beneficial. In James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man." First and foremost, we hear that it's coming from one who is righteous. Secondly, we find out that it is a fervent prayer, not just words uttered at the set time of prayer. And it is effectual because the person is praying evidently in accordance to the will of God. To some, it avails nothing. There are those who go through the ritual of prayer. To them, it avails nothing. It brings nothing about. God's will is going to be done, and sometimes they pray for their own benefit, their own well-being. I actually participated in some team sports when I was in high school. Not being the religious fellow that I am now, but it's still questioned when the coach would pray, not for the safety of those out on the field. I didn't have to worry about it. I was on the bench. But he didn't pray for the safety of those on the field. He prayed for victory. And I said, "Why don't you pray for the safety? Pray for the safety of those that are out there on the field." He was praying, and in his prayers, it would avail nothing. To others, it avails everything. They know for what to pray in most cases, or many cases. They've been made aware of the sick and those that are traveling and those that are hurting and those that have even spiritual problems. And we are to pray for them. And we see that prayer is to be a very, very important part of our Christian life. But you know, there are some things that prayer is not. And that's what I want to spend most of my time this evening on. Prayer is not a substitute. Think about it. Sometimes people use prayer as a substitute for a number of things. I want to look at some of these things this evening. Prayer is no substitute for Bible study. There are those who in their prayers, because it's never been brought to their attention, will pray for knowledge. That's not right to do. Because God told us how to find knowledge. The scriptures make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We'll see that as the Apostle Paul was directed to write unto Timothy, he told him how one can be wise, how one can have knowledge, and where we go for that knowledge, and how we are to use it. He said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Again, some want to pray instead of studying. They say, "Well, I don't have time to study. I've got time to rip off a quick prayer to God and say, 'God, give me the knowledge that I need so that I know thy word.'" Well, I'm here to tell you that it didn't work when we were in school when it came to math and science and geography. It's not going to work now when it comes to the word of God. We are to study it. We are to learn. Evidently, these people want to do all the talking, and they don't want to hear or to read what God says through his word. As you turn to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, imagine, if you will, the plight of those to whom Hosea writes as he was guided by the Spirit. Those who didn't want to take time to learn. Notice what he said their state was. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's not because it wasn't available to them, because as we continue to read, he says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge." It was there, it was available, but they didn't take it. They didn't open it. They didn't read it. "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." People, we need to understand, when he said in the Old Testament through Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," the exact same thing can happen today. And the problem is that some people want to spend time, a few minutes, right before going to bed, right when they wake up, "God, give me the knowledge I need for this day." I suspect if God were to talk to them — he does not — but if God were to talk directly to them, he'd say, "It's right there on your nightstand. Or it's underneath the magazines on the end table. I've given you the knowledge. Open it, read it, take it in." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told specifically how that we are to gain this knowledge. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Not only does it tell us what to do, it tells us where to go. Go to the word of truth, rightly divide it, properly use it, and use it to compare its within itself. I've often said to people that the Bible is its own best commentary. Sometimes people write books and they get thicker and thicker and thicker, and part of those books tell you what other people said. It doesn't matter what other people said, unless it can be corroborated with the word of God. "Study to show thyself approved." Sometimes people want to ask God for faith. Do you know that faith also comes by the word of God? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told this: "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." What is it that caused us to believe in the first place? Was it because we prayed? We'll see here a little bit in the service, in the sermon, a little later, that there was one who prayed. Didn't save him. So prayer is no substitute for Bible study. Also, prayer is no substitute for the gospel plan of salvation. As we just read, prayer cannot take the place of faith. And faith is essential in coming to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are taught this. It is absolutely imperative that one have faith. And where do they receive that faith? We've already seen that they receive that faith from hearing the Word of God. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to Him, or cometh to God, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Those that diligently seek Him are not just going to pray a little prayer and say, "Lord, save me." They're going to see what they need to do in order to be saved in accordance to God's Word. But don't get me wrong, faith is important. It's also essential to acceptable prayer. Again, we go back to James. We do so in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And we're going to see what we are to ask God for. Notice what James says. He does not say, if any of you lack knowledge, let him ask of God. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. It's kind of like some of the prayers are kind of like children knowing the answer that the parents are going to give. They ask the question and they form the question this way: "Daddy, I can't have some of that candy, can I?" That's the way some of the prayers are offered up. But notice what God says. "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And once a person has done that studying and realize and understand what the will of God is and prays in accordance to the will of God, he can go to God boldly, asking in faith for the things that God has put forth in His Word. And what did God say? "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." If we ask in faith, nothing wavering, we will not be like the one that he's describing here, that he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, we'll find a statement specific to the 12, and I want to stress this, specific to the 12. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." I've actually heard people pull that out and say, "You know what, if we have enough faith, we can move mountains." This statement was specific to the 12. If you're going to move a mountain and you have to have faith, bring a shovel and start at the bottom, because you're going to have to move it a shovelful at a time. We're not in the age of miracles. These miracles could be performed by the apostles in the miraculous age of the church, but they also had to be in accordance to the will of God. Remember, what preceded this was Jesus came by and he saw the fig tree and he was hungry and he didn't find any fruit on that fig tree. And he said to the fig tree, "There shall be no more fruit on thee from this point forward." And when they came back, it was withered and dead. The disciples marveled. That's why he told them about faith and how important it is. When we're talking about the plan of salvation, we must also understand that prayer also cannot take the place of repentance. We cannot pray instead of repent. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so then Peter said to them, "Every one of you bow down and pray." That's not what he said. He said specifically what he was told to say as he was given this message by the Holy Spirit, as we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They could not just pray and receive this salvation. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and 5, we find Jesus telling them about repentance, how that it was important. Prayer will not take the place of the gospel plan of salvation, nor any part of it. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then we need to understand that even if we are children of God, we are Christians, if we do not repent, God will not hear us. Even those who, before Christianity existed, were children of God, understood this. The psalmist wrote it, Psalms chapter 66 and verse 18. The psalmist was given these words by the Spirit, and he said, "And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Not, or having iniquity in your heart, it means not repenting. Repent and pray is the plan of God for the errant child of God, as we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." People need to realize and understand that just shortly before that, Simon, the former sorcerer, had been baptized into Christ, was a child of God, had this privilege of prayer, but it would not take the place of repentance. Prayer also cannot take the place and is no substitute for baptism. Didn't work for Saul. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 9 through 11. We'll see the situation where Saul had seen this great light from heaven in the middle of the day. He had been communicated, the Lord communicated to him, told him what to do. "Go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee what to do." In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, we see, "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Now, let me point out here, he had been there for 3 days. He had been diligent in prayer, and we know this because he didn't take time to eat. He didn't take time to drink. He was praying, but he was not saved. We know this because Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we hear the words of Ananias when he came to him. He might very well have said, "Saul, Saul, your prayers are not a substitute for the gospel plan of salvation." What he said to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, it's baptism, not prayer, that puts one into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, we see this particular thing. It talks about putting on Christ. But notice what it is that brings us into Christ. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And a lot of times people stop right there. You're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Read verse 27. "But for as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so, prayer is not a substitute for the gospel plan of salvation. Thirdly, I want to point out that prayer is no substitute for church attendance. Oh, how sad it is that any time and every time you talk about church attendance, 9 times out of 10, the people that you need to speak to are not here. That's the case. Some will say, "Well, I'll pray." But what does Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 say? It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Don't go, just pray. Is that God's plan? No. The church assembled together in the first century. The church assembled together, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. They assembled together, and what were they doing? They were exhorting one another. And that's why we assemble ourselves together. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Understanding the context there, there were those in the Hebrews letter that were trying to go back or threatening to go back under the old law. You go back under the old law where there is no sacrifice for sins, you're lost. But we can apply it forward as well. if we sin willfully. The Bible teaches a concept that we all need to grasp. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we know it is good, it is right, it is proper, it's the commandment of God to assemble ourselves together, and we don't, it's sin. And no amount of praying is going to cover that sin. Prayer is no substitute for general obedience. You know, Jesus, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, asked the question of these people. And he asked them a valid question, one for which they had no answer. He said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If I were to survey each person here and many other people that could possibly be surveyed and ask them who is their Lord and Savior, I say the largest majority of them are going to say the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I ask these people this question that the Lord asked in Luke 6:46, there will be all sorts of variety of answers. But there's only one answer. We are to obey Him if He's our Lord, if He's our Master, if we love Him. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, we're reminded of the fact that there will be many who call Him Lord, but shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then he qualifies. Who is it that will enter into the kingdom of heaven? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And there is no substitute for prayer. Prayer is no substitute for all these things we've mentioned, but there's also no substitute for prayer. Again, going back to James chapter 5 and verse 16 and following. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You need an example? Look at the example. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Again, let me stress that one must be a child of God and be faithful to Him to have the privilege of prayer and expect our prayers to be heard and answered by God. But we cannot expect our prayers to be a substitute. They're not a substitute for Bible study. Prayer is not a substitute for the gospel plan of salvation. Prayer is not a substitute for church attendance, and prayer is not a substitute for general obedience. God wants us to do all of these things. What does He want us to do? He wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to not forget to pray. Become a child of God today, and then you can pray. But don't forget to study. Don't forget to attend services. Don't forget to labor in the kingdom and do those things that God would have you do. What must one do in order to become a child of God? Well, the plan is relatively simple, and it can be found in several different places throughout the Bible. Looking in the New Testament, one of these places that we might find one of the steps of salvation is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, in that we must hear the gospel. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. I wish more people had that attitude today. We're here. We want to listen. We want to understand what God would have us do. We want to hear. Secondly, we must believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. We're also taught in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that it is absolutely necessary that we repent. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Furthermore, we must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. but none are going to be saved unless they are baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 again. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And finally, as we complete the gospel plan of salvation, as the brethren were told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you want the crown of life? First, you must be obedient to these steps that are outlined in the Bible. Secondly, we must remain faithful unto death. Perhaps you're here tonight and you have not, as a child of God, been faithful. You previously have put on Christ in baptism, but you've allowed sin to take hold and reign in your life. If so, know that you have separated yourself from God. And if you leave this building tonight, and then you find yourself at the judgment bar of God, not having changed that situation, it's nobody's fault but your own. What does the Bible say to do in that situation? To repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Obey the gospel tonight, and then pray. Continue to pray. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song.